We're continuing our series on encounters with Jesus. And just a little background, if you're joining us, we spent a lot of times throughout the Jewish sacrificial system and the temple, and then we went through the book of Hebrews, and we talked about how that has all changed and transformed. And we can study theology, and it's good to study theology. I think it's important to know what's going on behind the scenes and what God is doing. But there's this reality we all have that we can learn what God wants us to do, but we all come at it from different places to the point where it's like, okay, I know what God wants me to do, but how do I do that? What does that look like in this context when I'm going through crisis, when my health isn't well, when my kids aren't doing what they need to be doing, when I'm having friction with my spouse, when the world feels like it's falling apart? The theology stays the same. The law and the grace of God and the practice and the character of God, those things are universal and they're transcendent. But our circumstances, those change a lot. And so the encounters with Jesus that we're going to be going through up through Easter or into Easter are there for us to be able to kind of see different places and different people that we may see ourselves in. So these different encounters for us can serve as a mirror or reflection that maybe we see our position or our circumstances in. As we get started this morning, one of the things that I hear about when I talk to some of the younger men, whether it's at the campus ministry at Purdue Fort Wayne or through the high schools, I see that there's a challenge that I didn't have. I would not want to have to like go through the dating scene that young people have to go through today. Dating apps and kind of all the different things social media has brought to the table, I think it would be difficult. In fact, when you look at polling, the number one thing, and this isn't everybody, we can't distill it down to every young woman looking for this, but the number one characteristic, there's three things they say that young women are looking for today, and it's six-figure income, it's 6 feet tall, and it's a six-pack. It's the three things that they're looking for. And, you know, I have the 6 feet height, but the rest of it, not so much. And so, thankfully, when I was young, because, you know, young men were sometimes intimidated to walk up to beautiful women, fortune favored the bold, you know. If everyone else was afraid, you could just walk up and be a nice guy, and you had a chance to, you know, you were in proximity, you could be a friend, and that's, you know, I worked out okay for me. But I saw something on a movie that was supposed to be a funny part. They were talking about this dating profile, and somebody else was hearing that this guy had lied about everything. And the other guy was like, wait, you can lie on those things? And the truth is, people do every day. And it's one of the reasons why relationships have these very predictable failure points in time. Because many people, whether it's in a dating app or it's traditional, the way in which our world does this is we pretend to be something we're not. We come to the table with that, and we're just desperate that they don't see us for who we really are. We don't make ourselves vulnerable. We don't show who we really are, because if we do, we're afraid that we'll be rejected. And at points, sometimes we are. I mean, I think everyone has seen where somebody was a little too honest, a little bit too soon in a friendship or a relationship, and all of a sudden it's like, whoa, that's a lot. I thought you were cute standing across the room, but that's a lot. The first time that you see the tears come and really come hard, the first time they go through difficulty or challenge. Part of the covenant of marriage, I talk about this in weddings frequently, is that that covenant, that contract, that commitment is what gives us the ability to be vulnerable and show who we are. Because we live in a world that if we show our weakness, if we show who we are outside the walls of Christian community, outside the family, we're likely to be rejected. We're likely to be turned down. But as God shows us in His encounter with the woman at the well in John chapter 4, Jesus doesn't cut and run when things get hard. Jesus isn't afraid of people when life gets messy. We'll start off by looking at and reading John chapter 4, at least the first few verses. Now Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that He was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John. Although, in fact, it was not Jesus who baptized, but His disciples. So He left Judea and He went back once more to Galilee. Now He had to go through Samaria. So He came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. And Jesus, tired as He was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about noon. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into the town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to Him, "You are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it was that asked you for a drink, you would have asked Him and He would have given you living water." "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock?" Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of living water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to Him, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't be thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water." He told her, "Go call your husband and come back." "I have no husband," she replied. Jesus said to her, "You are right when you say you have no husband. In fact, you have had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have just said is quite true." "Sir," the woman said, "I can see that you are a prophet. Our ancestors worshipped on the mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem." She's referring to the temple. "Woman," Jesus replied, and He didn't say that in a harsh way, "believe me, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and His worshipers must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said, "I know the Messiah called Christ is coming. When He comes, He will explain everything to us." And Jesus declared, "I, the one speaking to you, I am He." So this encounter is very different from the one we looked at last week, but it's also very the same. I would say they're like a mirror reflection of each other. One's the right-handed side, one's the left-handed side. They both speak to the same truth that Jesus is communicating, which may be why John has them back-to-back in the Scriptures. But last week we talked about Nicodemus, who was near, but near was not enough. It wasn't enough to be close to the truth. He had to give up being close to the truth to die and be born again. And that's hard to do when you feel like you're almost there. Here on the flip side, we have someone who is not that close. Nicodemus was near, but not new. The woman at the well was thirsty, but not satisfied. She comes at noon. She comes at a hot point of the day. Jesus is thirsty too. He's tired and he's weary from the trip. Jesus is there alone. She is there alone. And while she's there for water, water becomes a metaphor for something much deeper going on with this woman. Typically, when I would preach this sermon, when I would look at this story, we would focus on all the things you've probably already heard, like Jesus wasn't supposed to be in Samaria because the Jewish people were having friction with the Samaritan people. They didn't like each other very much. Jesus was in the wrong neighborhood. He was going to the wrong place. He wasn't welcome there. And he wasn't supposed to welcome a conversation with her. Or there's the part where she's a woman. And it wasn't super appropriate in that culture for him to address a woman, not because of the Me Too stuff we're going through today, more so because in that society, women weren't worthy of speaking to the rabbi. They had to stay in the outer courts. They weren't welcome to have that direct communication with a teacher. But here Jesus breaks all the norms. What I want us to focus on instead is that this is a woman who was desperate and hungry for intimacy. She was desperate and hungry for connection. She wanted to have love, real love, but instead she had lots and lots of counterfeit love. Many of the theologians would say what Jesus is referring to in her situation is that it's not that she's just had a lot of husbands. See, in our day and age, somebody having five husbands, that sounds like a lot, but it's not unheard of. Some people aren't very good at marriage, but they keep trying. And I'm not saying that to be mean or to be harsh. Here, she likely did have multiple legitimate husbands, but Jesus is referring to the fact that she's been looking for love in all the wrong places. And now she may be using love as a way to pay the bills. But she's hungry for that connection. She wants that connection. We all want that connection. But she keeps going back to the same place, and she keeps getting the same bad result. She's thirsty, but she's not satisfied. And Jesus starts the conversation by saying, "Would you give me a drink?" Saw a news article a couple weeks ago. There was a little bit of a controversy in the fitness space. There's a celebrity bodybuilder that was out there, and he had one of the most expensive protein powders. And everybody loved it. They said, "This stuff is fantastic. It tastes like cake batter. It is the best tasting protein powder that you could imagine." And so all the high-end gyms were using it and their expensive protein shakes, and it was going for about 10 times the price of the next, you know, protein shake. They couldn't keep them in stock. They were flying off the shelves. But something started happening. The people were paying hundreds and hundreds of dollars a month on this stuff. I mean, it was like $120 for a small can of it, and they're doing scoop after scoop. And they said, "You know what, I'm doing the math, and I'm just not getting stronger. In fact, I'm gaining weight in the wrong places." And then there were people who were diabetic and wore the blood glucose monitors. They said, "It's crazy. After I take my protein shake, my blood sugar just shoots through the roof." And they continued to keep using it because they liked the way it tasted, and it had all of this hype, and it was the cool one to use. And this went on where people were asking questions, and Reddit and discussion boards were having more and more. Over and over again, people were asking, they're like, I don't understand. I'm using it and I'm not getting the results I wanted. I'm coming back over and over again. And then somebody finally sent it to a lab. And you know what it was? It was powdered cake batter mix. It was just Duncan Hines. And if you mix that with water, I guess it tastes better than the chalky stuff. But we do this in life. We go back over and over again because it's what we know to what we hope will satisfy us. But what do they say? That if you do the same thing over and over again, expecting different results, that's kind of insanity. We do it. And the woman at the well was doing this. She was hungry and thirsty for love. She just wanted to be loved and accepted. But everywhere she went, it just turned into heartache. But Jesus shifts the tone. He says, if you knew the gift of God, if you knew what God had for you, she keeps drawing water, but she's still thirsty. See, we can all drink from the same well for years, and we can still be thirsty too. And what we've returned to repeatedly may not be what we need. Nicodemus had knowledge, but he had no new birth. She has relationships, but she has no true connection, no living water, no relationship with her Creator. Different backgrounds, but the same need. Both need to be reborn. Both need to start over, to have the slate cleared, to be given new birth, not from flesh and blood, but from the Spirit of God. Which brings us to our second point today, that she was exposed and not rejected. This is huge. This gets back to the beginning, this idea of why relationships in our world fail at very predictable markers. If you want to put it all together, there are these spots. It's like 6 months, it's 2 years, it's 7 years. That if you were to plot out failed relationships, the dots would line up on those lines almost perfectly. And they line up there because we can only pretend to be something we're not for so long. Some of us are just better at it than others. Some of you will pretend to be something you're not, and you'll make it 6 weeks. Some of you will make it 6 months. Some of you will make it 2 years. But by 7 years, even the best of us show who we really are. And it's that exposure of what's inside that tends to lead to the rejection. We see the other person and they see us for what we are, and we stop giving the benefit of the doubt. It stops being, oh, well, they're just a little quirky. It becomes, they're a jerk. They're mean. They're terrible. They're awful. I've sat with couples as they've gone through divorce court before, and it's amazing to me the things that are said, and the mediators in these circumstances say the same thing almost every time. It's funny that you say they're so horrible because at one point you chose to marry them. Like, how can they be this bad when at one point you felt so different? But here, Jesus speaks truth that would make many of us shudder. And the woman at the well, she doesn't run away from it. She doesn't say, how dare you? She doesn't spit her water in his face. She doesn't throw the pail of water. She leans in because this man is gently speaking a truth no one else had dared reveal to her. Jesus says, I know who you are. I know what you need. I know that you are thirsty and you've not been able to quench that thirst. I know about the husbands. I know about the relationships. I know what you do behind closed doors. And I haven't run away yet. If we go all the way back to the fall, with Adam and Eve. The moment sin enters the equation, what do Adam and Eve do? They hide. And they're afraid. Why? Because they're naked. But when they were free of sin and free of shame, they were comfortable being completely exposed before each other and before God. I'm not saying that we'll be nudists in heaven. I'm not. I don't know. It might weird some people out. The idea here was they were comfortable being completely revealed. Today we're terrified because we've been rejected. I mean, we've been rejected even when we put our best front forward. I like to say, and Beth and I joke, that we grew up in the golden age of bullying. Like, I know kids get bullied today, but when I go to the school functions and I see all of the anti-bullying that put in place, and I hear a few complaints about it, I'm just like, wow, you have no idea how much harder the bullying stuff was. When we were kids, it was brutal. It was rough. And you could try and be perfect and present the best picture of yourself and still be just rejected. We live in a world where all of us, even when we try and have that curated picture of ourselves, we try and dress up and clean up and put the best picture of ourselves forward. We've learned that in many, that's just not enough. That we're not rich enough, that we're not strong enough, that I'm not 6 foot tall with the six-pack abs and the six-figure income. I'm not enough in their eyes. So when we look at what it is to be exposed, Jesus here is doing something beautiful, and the invitation that we have, we can't miss this. The turn here in this conversation is that he knows, he exposes exactly who she is, but he does it gently. And he said, I can see you in truth. I can know you, truly know who you are and still love you. Not like the world. I won't reject you. I won't mock you. I won't ridicule you. Who you are is enough because of the sacrifice that Jesus knew he was going to make. Nicodemus, his stumbling block was he had all these accolades. He had degrees and he had wealth and he had power and he had influence. And now Jesus is saying, even though he's like, I'm almost there. I almost have enough. I'm so close to being good. And Jesus said, no, that all has to die. Because you can't enter the kingdom of heaven with anything. All that's baggage. The rich young ruler comes to Jesus and Jesus says, you've got to get rid of all of that wealth. None of that gets to come with you. And he's like, oh, but I've got so much. The woman at the well, she said, if anyone really saw me, they'd run away because I'm a mess. All the men have. Everyone I wanted to love. They all ran away, and maybe I pushed a few of them. But if anybody saw me, if they knew me, they wouldn't like me. And here Jesus is saying, I love you not because of anything that you've done, but because you were made in the image and likeness of God. Because you have value. And that's why he took the cross and he took the burden of sin and shame. And Jesus says, I see exactly who you are and I love you anyways. That message to this woman at the well, it wasn't just for her. The moment John, carried along by the Holy Spirit of God, chose to write it in his gospel, the moment that happened, God was saying, this isn't just a story about her. It's absolutely a story about her. It happened. She was a real woman. She encountered Jesus. But we're lifting this story up because all of us have the moment where we are thirsty and not satisfied, and we need to be comfortable being exposed before God, knowing that we won't be rejected. He tells her the truth. She does not run. She leans in. Jesus exposes to heal, not to humiliate. Confession's not a trap. And in the workplace, sometimes it is. And I've probably done this before. Where like you try and make an employee feel comfortable telling you the truth, and you say, well, thank you for telling me the truth, but you don't work here anymore. Because I can fix a skill issue. It's a lot harder to overcome a character issue when they've broken trust. And again, we say things like, you can be honest, I'll be your friend, I'm here to hear you out, because otherwise we'll probably never hear the truth. But the world operates, it's a catch, it's a gotcha. If we're honest and we're open, we're generally, we see the door slammed in our face. But Jesus doesn't do that to us. And we look at the book of Hebrews and the picture of the temple and the mercy seat of Christ in the Holy of Holies, this place of God's presence. When Jesus dies on the cross, that giant tapestry, that huge curtain that the high priest was afraid to cross, it tore in half. And now we don't have to tremble in fear as we approach the mercy seat of Christ, as we approach the presence of God. It's one of the hardest walks, and it's one of the reasons we talk about how we need each other, because sometimes we need to grab the hand of another brother or sister, and they walk us to the presence of God, because we're afraid of being exposed, and we're afraid of being vulnerable, but that is the beginning of confession, and that's how we receive forgiveness. I'm not saying that you have to verbally confess every sin to be forgiven. It's a hard thing. It's much deeper than that. But we do have to unburden ourselves to God. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and He is just and He forgives them. And the Bible makes it very clear. He takes them how far away from us? As far as the east is from the west. It's this infinite picture. They are completely removed from us. The blood of Jesus makes it so that we don't have to carry any of the burden or shame of our sin any longer. And we don't deserve it. None of us do. That we could have this heavy weight and stain just completely removed. And it's not like me trying to get a dog spot out of the carpet where maybe you don't see it, but you can smell it. You know it's really there. God completely removes the stain of sin from us. But it begins with truth and confession. And the greatest act of worship that we have, it was the greatest act in the temple system. It was what the people in the time of the Hebrews, before the temple was destroyed, and what the author of Hebrews knew was going to be so hard, because he's teaching this right before the temple's about to be destroyed again. That what they're going to miss the most was the ability to be forgiven. The mercy seat would be gone. Not understanding, as we talked about theologically, that now we all have access. And finally, the gift of God. It's a gift. It's not achievement. She couldn't earn it. True worshipers will worship in spirit and in truth. And this is interesting. I'm not going to take a ton of time on it because I know it's getting late. But she says, we worship on this mountain. What mountain is she talking about? She's talking about the mountain where Abraham took his son Isaac, where there was going to be a sacrifice. And that's where the covenant was refreshed for Abraham. And the temple again is where the covenant was refreshed for the Jewish people. But he's saying there is this new covenant. It's not about these places. It's about how we have become the temple, How the Spirit of God comes to live in us and we worship in spirit and in truth because we have the infilling of God's Spirit within us. And again, it's not achievement. We can't earn it. It's a gift. But as Ella was saying during the prayer and during the worship, effort. What's the role of effort? It's been one of the debates in the church for so long. It's not effort to earn it. It's effort that comes out of gratitude. We are commanded to be thankful and grateful more than anything else. It's over and over again. If you study this, you'll see over and over again, gratitude and thankfulness, because it's through that that effort can be meaningful again. If you are still trying to earn what God has already given, you will be bitter and dissatisfied. Doesn't work. But if you choose to serve, if you choose to commit your effort to God because you are so thankful for what He's done for you. So that's the advantage the woman at the well had. It's the advantage that Zacchaeus had coming down from the tree. It's the advantage that Mary Magdalene had. These folks that said, I'm nowhere near good enough, but they had their slate clean and they experienced this. They overwhelmed with gratitude, and that gratitude led them to a beautiful form of worship through sacrifice and through effort. Living water, and this is a metaphor for the satisfaction that God brings when His Spirit and His kingdom come into our life. We leave the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the enemy, the world system, which is abusive and harsh and lies to us and kicks us and pushes us down, and we are adopted into the family of God. That living water is given, it is received, it is eternal. It's transforming. Living water is not earned by climbing. It is received by believing. See, it's given. It's not gained. And how does she end it? Nicodemus, that encounter for him was jarring because he, in that moment, still wasn't ready to lay it all down. We don't really know the end of his story. He walks away quietly, just as he came in the night. But the woman at the well, what does she do? She leaves Jesus and she says to anyone who will hear it, come see a man who knows you on the inside. Nicodemus left confused. She leaves transformed. And it begins to stir up the crowd for better and for worse as we lead on the road into the triumphal entry and then ultimately the cross. Ella, would you close us in the final song?